Our scripture reading comes from the book of Psalms and the 22nd Psalm, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joints. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Amen.
Well, can I first of all begin just by thanking you very much for your warm and kind invitation to come and for your words of welcome as well. And it is a privilege for me to be in this very beautiful nation, and I pray that God will bless our time together, that our meetings will truly be to his own praise and glory. Now, I hope to look with you actually at Psalm 22, and whoever chose the Psalms, I assume it was the pastor, didn't realize that that would be the case. So it's very fitting that we just sang the Psalm, which we will look at. But I'd like, first of all, to refer to it as Jesus himself quotes it, you'll remember, on the cross. So if you turn to Matthew and chapter 27 and verse 46, Matthew 27 and verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calls for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. And may the Lord bless that brief reading from his own word. And the words that I especially want to consider with you are the words which open Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, you probably know these words better as you find them in the New Testament. They are one of the famous seven sayings of Christ on the cross. Although our Lord hung there for 6 hours, yet we only have seven recorded sayings. You'll remember that he was like a lamb led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. The time for speaking and for teaching was finished, but there were seven sayings still left, and this is one of them, and it's one actually of the final four of the seven sayings. These four are uttered fairly quickly, one after the other, at the ninth hour, in other words, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when our Lord is just about to die. He is silent for hours before then on the cross. Then the final four sayings come out, more or less one after the other. First, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then, because people didn't understand what he said, with his swollen tongue sticking to his jaw, as the psalm tells us, he asked for something to moisten his lips and his tongue. Not because he was physically thirsty as such, because he was just about to die anyway, but he wanted to speak clearly. So when they gave him vinegar, we're told that he then said, It is finished, with a loud voice, having raised his head. And then immediately afterwards, Father, he said, Into your hands I commit my spirit. So this is the first of the last four sayings. And of course, the scene is set for it by the strange darkness that comes over all the land. And with that darkness, which comes at noon, at 12 o'clock, when you would least expect it, with that darkness comes the silence. And the Lord hangs there on his own, really on his own, for the 3 hours, until the darkness itself goes and the silence is pierced by this cry, which has come to be known as the cry of dereliction, the cry of forsakenness, an awful prayer, really. In other words, one that inspires awe when you think about it. The Savior of the world, the light of the world, the second person of the Trinity, enfleshed, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? What a cry, when you think about it. From the lips of somebody who is simultaneously and mysteriously holy and cursed at the same time. Calling upon a God who is his, my God, but doesn't seem in a sense any longer to be his father, because he doesn't call him father for the very first time. He doesn't call him father. And he says, why have you forsaken me? It's a profound prayer. It comes right
from the very depth of a soul that is in real spiritual anguish. There's no denying that. If this man was the man of sorrows, then he was never as much the man of sorrows as he was then. If he was acquainted with grief, he was never as acquainted with it as he was at this particular point in his life and in his ministry. Now, the sheer difficulty involved in this text, and its sheer profundity at the same time, means that in some respects it's a text that we would rather just avoid. Draw a veil over it respectfully, reverently, and leave it. In fact, there is a prayer in the Greek liturgy, an ancient prayer that says, "By thine unknown sufferings, O Lord, deliver us." And there's a lot of wisdom in that prayer, "By thine unknown sufferings, O Lord, deliver us." After all, who can really know the sufferings of Christ? Who can understand the anguish of that holy soul, suspended, as many have said, between heaven and the earth, cursed, desolate, alone? Who can understand it or enter into it? And for many years, I must confess myself, I never went near this text at all. It took me 18 years in my ministry to preach from it. And even then, it was really with fear and trembling, and it still in a sense is. But just because we can't understand something fully doesn't mean that we can't understand it at all. Just because we can't say everything about it doesn't mean that we shouldn't say something about it. And really, through time, I feel more and more inclined to come to this text and to lift the veil a little bit and see if we can get inside and understand something of what your Savior and mine went through in the agony of his own soul when he hung upon that cross. After all, we can speak about it, and to some extent think about it, and talk about the sufferings of Christ. And yet we try and think, what were they? Other than what his body endured, other than what we know about the tearing of the skin and the plucking of the beard from his jaw and the smiting of his back and the spitting and all these things, what were the sufferings of the Lord in his own soul? What did it mean for hell to drop down into the very soul of the Lord Jesus Christ? What did it mean in terms of his thoughts, his feelings, and so on? Well, let's see if we can discover something of that. All we know is that if we're going to discover it, we have to discover it in the pages of the Scripture, not in our own imagination or speculation. We open the pages of the sacred Word of God and we say, is there something written to help us understand? And lo and behold, there is. And we have it, surprisingly, not in the New Testament revelation, but in the Old Testament revelation. We have it in Psalm 22 itself. That psalm, after all, is not a psalm that Jesus makes his own. It's a psalm that is his own. Like other psalms too, Psalm 8 and Psalm 110. As David writes Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand," the ascension and all these things. You can picture David struggling to know what he himself is prophesying about. He can only see through a glass darkly into the very psalm that the Spirit has given him to write. It belongs to a future date, to a future day, and David is groping to discover it. We see it. We know it in the light of the New Testament revelation. Psalm 22 is exactly like that. David's hands and feet were never pierced. He never knew a crucifixion. He didn't know the agonies that this man of Psalm 22 knew. David may have begun with an intention to write about his own pain and grief, but the Holy Spirit of God takes him and seizes hold of him and makes him write things that he hasn't dreamt about himself or ever experienced. It is the prayer of the great Messiah himself, the greater than David. From beginning to end, it is his prayer.
I don't know if you've ever noticed that the end of Psalm 22 is very significant. Psalm 22 closes by saying that a generation unborn will declare the righteousness of God, that he has done this. Literally, that he has finished it. The word in the Greek translation is tetelestai, which is the word the Lord uses on the cross when he says, it is finished. A single Greek word, tetelestai, it is finished. In other words, the Lord has gone through the whole of the psalm as his own prayer in his own head. He begins it, my God, why have you forsaken me? But by the time he reaches its close, the darkness has gone and the clouds have dispersed. It is finished. I have finished it. It is accomplished, which is what the word really conveys. I have accomplished it. And let every generation to come declare that I have accomplished it. So he takes up this prayer as his own. It's interesting, by the way, to think of the Lord himself growing up as a child, learning this psalm, singing it in the synagogue. Perhaps having it spoken to for the first time by his own mother, and realizing with his holy mind and the ministration of the Holy Spirit, with no cloud of sin or confusion, that that's himself. And he is conscious in his youngest years that one day he will pray this prayer out of the agony of his own soul. A psalm that he sings with others will one day become the very felt, agonized prayer from his own soul. What a thing to know that one day that will be. Every step he takes in obedience, going into a crucible, the intensity of which he knows very, very well. So this psalm is his prayer. And we must let this psalm be our guide to help us understand exactly what the Lord means. What was the darkness into which he was plunged? The darkness which gave birth to this great cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, let's look at the darkness first for a moment. And perhaps the first thing we can say about it is just this, that it is real. It is, if you like, a physical darkness. It is another of the famous attendant prodigies, as they're sometimes called, but a more simple way of describing them is just miracles that accompany the cross. Like the tearing of the veil from the top to the bottom, the splitting of the rocks, the opening of the graves, things of that kind, miracles that accompanied the crucifixion. Well, this one, the darkness, is another one of those. In other words, you do come across so-called expositors of the Bible who tell you that these things never really happened, that they were merely symbols alone. I came across a book recently that said that the tearing of the veil of the temple was not a physical tearing at all. It mocked the idea that that fabric itself could be torn from top to bottom. That's just a picturesque way, they said, of describing that we have real access to God. No. It is indeed a way of conveying that we have a real access to God, but the way of conveying it was by the physical tearing of the temple from the top to the bottom. That wasn't too hard for the Lord. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. It was from top to bottom to emphasize the sheer divinity of it. The darkness is the same. The darkness isn't a symbol. Yes, it is symbolic of something, but it's real, first of all. A darkness came upon the land. And what does it represent? Well, it represents the unleashing of God's judgment. It's as simple as that. Again, it's as awful as that too, as terrifying as that. It is the unleashing of God's judgment. If the sun stands for warmth and for light and for life and for love, then darkness represents the absence of these things. Judas went out and it was night, we are told. Night inside, night outside. Night in his soul, night outside in the dark.
The darkness here is the unleashing of the judgment of God. No. On what does God's judgment fall?
Well, I think it falls on two things. One of them we know, the other perhaps we're not so sure of, but I think it's well worth saying that this judgment falls on the land as well. Darkness, we are told, came upon the land. And the land is a good translation. Sometimes it is translated earth, and the word can be translated earth, but it's better translated land. The idea is not, I think, being conveyed that the whole world was plunged into darkness, but that the Holy Land, as we know it now, or the land of promise, or the bright land that flowed with milk and honey, was itself plunged into darkness. It was, if you like, a reversal of the ninth plague that came upon Egypt. If you remember the plague of darkness, it came upon Egypt when God was judging their gods, when God was judging their system of idolatry, their blasphemy, and their unbelief. He sent one plague after another, and all these plagues had something specific to do with the deities Egypt worshipped. And each one of the plagues was designed to teach that Jehovah was greater than their gods and the power of their gods. The ninth plague was a plague of darkness, and it foretold the terrible destruction that was coming in the tenth with the death of the firstborn. But when Egypt was plunged into darkness, you'll remember that where the covenant people dwelt remained in bright light. It's as though the blessing of God rested upon the covenant people of God, and the world of unbelief was plunged into darkness. And here now a people that have abused their privileges for 1,500 years find the land of milk and honey and the land of promise plunged into darkness while the rest of the world is in light. Because they're going to stay in the dark while the light of the world goes out to the Gentiles. For as long as it takes for the times of the Gentiles to be fulfilled, until the children of Abraham come back inside the kingdom again. But this is God's message, that he is sending his own judgment on an unbelieving and rebellious people. God, in other words, is withdrawing his favor from them as the chosen nation, the peculiar people, the privileged people, the royal priesthood, and so on. Jesus had said that the kingdom will be taken from you, he said, and will be given to another nation. They shall come in from the north and the south and the east and the west to sit down with your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you yourselves will be thrust out of the kingdom. The first in privilege are going to be last, and the last in privilege are going to be first. How often we see that? How often we see that? We see it in families and communities. We see it in God's dealings with people, that people who receive and get and take the things of God and abuse them or sit lightly by them end up losing them. And God, in his grace and mercy, just calls people, plucks them like brands from the burning, translates them from darkness to light out of his sheer grace and mercy. And we who have known so much and had so many opportunities, we lose the whole thing. I really ask it, is that what's happening in Wales, in England, in Scotland, and in Ireland? I worry it is. We're plunging into the dark, I've no doubt about that. And the deeper we go into it, the quicker we accelerate. Have you noticed that? Our churches are shrinking. The gospel message sometimes is scarcely being heard anywhere. The prophecy of Amos is coming through that people are going to and fro wanting to hear the word of God, and they can hardly find it anywhere. There's so little life, there's so little power, dynamism, conviction, energy, so little of the Spirit of God working in our midst. And maybe sometimes we ask why. And God could easily turn round and say, well, why not? Have you not had the gospel for long enough?
Have you not had my calls and my pleadings, the preaching of the word and the witness of godly men and women for year after year after year, and what have you done with it all? True, true. Would it be any surprise, or could we call unjust for taking the whole load of our privileges and giving them to some nation that just didn't know them? Is it really a surprise that they can't build enough churches in China and in Central Africa while we're shutting them down? Is it a surprise? It happened here. God takes it away from you, and he will give it, he said, to another nation. And so it is. Within 40 years of this crucifixion, the Jewish people were scattered over the face of the earth. Scattered. Spiritually desolate the Holy Land until the time of the Gentiles is finished. And Jerusalem is not a land of peace still, is it? It's got a strange name, Jerusalem. The word peace is in its very name, Salem, Shalom, peace. Peace is the last thing you associate with that city. It's the last thing you'd associate with it for the last 2,000 years. Still ravaged by war, still no peace. Still no peace. And a land still sadly, by and large, in the dark. All God's people are there, all right. I can think of one congregation where the Jew and the Arab worship together to the astonishment of both sides. And God speed the day when the seed of Abraham through Ishmael and the seed of Abraham through Isaac recognize that they both missed the seed of promise. And that they discover that in the Lord Jesus Christ they will both find their spiritual destiny. That day will come. And God speed that day. But until it comes, the land is still in the dark. God withdrew his favor. And as well as that, of course, famously, God unleashed his darkness. The Lord Jesus Christ said that. He felt the evil coming on the night in which he was betrayed. This is your hour, he said. And it is the power of darkness. Your hour and the power of darkness. And as God lets evil loose on this unbelieving, covenant-rejecting people, as God lets the evil loose, it's as though the heavens bear witness and the sun is blotted out. As a symbol of the evil that is stalking the land. And so it did. You look at the cross there. It's a strange spot, the cross, is it not? A place of blessing and a place of curse. A place of love and a place of hate. And around it there are religious leaders with spiritual privileges pulling faces at Christ on the cross. Amazing. Amazing. Judas Iscariot, the treasurer amongst the apostles. The one who sat bread with, ate bread with me at my hand, Christ said, Psalm 41, has lifted up his heel and betrayed me. The devil entered him that night. The devil asked permission to sift the lot of them. Peter went out into the dark, and he filled the air with his oaths and his curses. Evil is everywhere. The place was thick, thick with evil. And it didn't really stop there either. For 40 years after, the place got worse. Christ gave it a 40-year probation period. I'm sure you're familiar with 40 and probation in the Bible. He gave it a 40-year period. The hearts of the people hardened. A remnant were converted, but the gospel was taken out to other nations. Little by little, the people hardened and hardened further still, until God said, "It is enough." He unleashed the Roman army, and they came under the generalship of Titus, who had no intention of destroying the city, no intention of razing the temple to the ground, but he did all that, crucifying hundreds of people in the process, clearing out the promised land, remaining cleared out of God's people for hundreds of years. Titus was asked afterwards, "Why did you do it?" "Because," he said, Titus said this, the Roman general, "because I never met people so fanatical, so possessed, so evil, so malignant, never. It's as though their evil got a hold of ourselves, and we would not be satisfied until we had destroyed the city and razed it to the ground and the temple with it. What a testament to what the Lord had said. There was the fig tree ready to be cut down, and God said, leave it one more year. Dig it around, fertilize it, see if it brings forth fruit, and if not, then cut it down. These are solemn words, solemn thoughts, on the individual level too. I mean, who knows how many of you, or myself, may be a fig tree ready to be cut. Maybe God has said about you, leave him, leave her for a year, 5 years, till I dig around him or her and fertilize and see. And God has dug and fertilized and spoken and shouted and sometimes whispered, and you're still fruitless. If so, cut it down. As Jerusalem was plunged into the dark. Now, before I leave this particular point, let me just say this. When we resist the light, let's make sure we know where we're going. Let's make sure we know where we're going. It's an awful thing to refuse the gospel. It's more awful still to keep refusing it and to keep resisting it. If you choose the dark, make sure you know what's involved in the dark. And every preacher of the gospel, make sure that you never hide the doctrine of hell from those who sit in the pew. It's a terrible thing for a watchman to have blood on his hand. It's an awful thing when the church pretends the situation is better than it is. In a strange way, the world actually sees through it. The last kind of church that the world really wants to attend when all is said and done is a church that believes very little and doesn't take the gospel seriously itself. For a while it can be attractive and people go along because it's light and easy and frothy, but then they begin to lose respect for it. Let the truth be told. And if you reject Christ, or if I reject him, there remains a darkness, does there not? An outer darkness, as the Lord speaks of it. A place of terrible isolation and abandonment, of God-forsakenness. A place where we are alone and left to ourselves and to our own corruption. A corruption left to work itself out through the endless aeons of eternity. That is bleak and black, is it not? But if it's the truth, it's better faced. And thank God there is a gospel. Thank God there is a remedy. There is a Savior, Jesus Christ, who came to save us from precisely that. And the cost for himself was experiencing it, as we'll see in a moment. But if we resist the light, make sure we know what the darkness involves. The other thing is this. Let's not lose sight of the fact that for this ancient people whose land was cursed, a day will come when that will change. Even today, sadly, when they read the New Testament, the Old Testament, the veil, as Paul says, is still on their face. The veil is still on their face. And like Christ himself, we can only look at that land and look at the Jew and weep. We can look at that city and say, oh, Jerusalem, stoning the prophets and those who are sent to you. The Lord himself would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. And now your house is left to you desolate. And because it's desolate still, we feel the same way the Lord felt. But interestingly, the Lord added these wonderful words, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what they were supposed to say first time around. The more spiritual ones actually sang it when he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. Psalm 118, they recognized the Messiah there. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. But the whole city just turned against him and crucified him. But you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Surely, as I understand it anyway, that is teaching that when our Lord returns, Jerusalem will welcome him.
as a turned city and as a changed people, because at last Judah's brothers will recognize him and praise the one who was sent to be first of all their Savior, although they rejected him. Marvelous day when the times of the Gentiles as a distinct group is finished. Again, their time shall come too, as a joint people, one with Jesus Christ. But for now, darkness is on the land. But there is also judgment on the Son. And this takes us where I really want to go. The darkness is not just the judgment that's come on the land, but the darkness is concentrated mysteriously on the cross itself. As a symbol of what is going in on inside the soul of the man who hung there. Because unbelievably, the judgment of God, the cup of his wrath and fury, is poured out in an awful baptism upon his head. And he drinks it inwardly, experimentally, as his own. It's the cup that he looked at in Gethsemane. And to look at it was bad enough. It made him sweat blood. But to drink it. And that's precisely what he has to do on the cross. Why? Well, that interestingly is what the psalm asks, is it not? My God, why have you forsaken me? And in many ways, that is a good question. You wouldn't expect it, for one thing. This is someone at last in the world who was wholly harmless and undefiled. This is at last somebody who never knew any sin, never thought one, never did any originate in his own heart, never a word out of place, never a thought. All kindness, purity, holiness, peace. Like his own father, holy, just, good, in everything he ever thought, said, and did. But the mystery is this, that the only one who never deserved the judgment of God was the one who got it. He got it in a full fury. It was the Lord's pleasure to bruise him. The Lord's pleasure. Why? Well, just because of who he was and what he was supposed to be. He came into the world to be a sin bearer. He came into the world to be a sacrifice. Some people remember that especially at this time of the year. Of course, we all acknowledge that we remember it all year long. But every single Sunday, we remember the one who rose from the dead. We remember the one who was crucified for our sins. He was a sacrifice, so he had to be a sin bearer. God's judgment on him for your sake and for mine. I wish I could understand that better. I wish I could feel it more. I wish I could live and walk and breathe under its power every single day. I wish when I spoke about it, I really knew it and appreciated it. I'm sure you do too. And I'm sure it's one of the anticipations of heaven itself to be able to really enter into these things and appreciate them every day we live. Heaven will be heaven because we'll be able to do precisely that. But what did it mean for him, for the judgment of God to lie on him? Well, let me put it this way, the Bible's way. God gave him up. The Father delivered him up. To the cross. He delivered him up for us all. But what did he deliver him to? Well, first of all, to the power of evil. Christ was delivered over to the power of evil. Now, this is a subject, I think, that deserves the utmost reverence, but our serious study and our serious attention too. Christ delivered to the power of evil. I said a minute ago that evil was thick around Calvary.
I go so far as to say that no place was ever as hellish upon the earth, and no place ever will be. There was something absolutely demonic on the hill that was called Calvary, the place of the skull, where the Lord's skull was supposed to be broken, and how close the devil went to it, the crown coming over his head. But not a bone was broken, you remember. The Passover type was fulfilled. Psalm 34 was fulfilled. Not a bone was broken. The only skull that was broken that day was the skull of the serpent himself. When the cross went through that hill called skull, cranium, the Greek word, it was a death blow to the devil that took place that day. But the devil was in full frontal assault mode at Calvary itself against the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's important to understand that. Do you believe all hell's artillery was let loose on the cross? Well, I personally believe it was. Do you not think it would be a waste of time for any dark angel to be anywhere else? If you were the commander in chief on the dark side, as Satan himself is, would you waste your energy anywhere else? If you knew from your own understanding of the scripture that God's Messiah was hanging there, would you waste anybody anywhere else? Leave men to their own sin. Leave women to their own sin. But you draw every demon in hell itself onto this one spot where this one man hangs. I mean, we all know how much energy he spent with him as he was permitted and allowed. In the wilderness, he even used the Bible against him. Intelligently, you'll notice. He didn't use the Bible with the foolishness we sometimes use it with. He used it intelligently. Throw yourself down from the temple. Because is it not written in the famous Messianic Psalm 91 that when the Messiah comes, he will give his angels charge in all his ways to keep him so that he will not dash his foot against a stone? Actually, he missed out a little bit of the verse, which didn't suit his purposes, which is very interesting. He missed out the expression "in his ways," which indicated that the Messiah had to be obedient all the time. He just glossed over it. It's a quick gloss over it. You'd hardly notice, but he missed it out. But he'll give his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And a demon who knows the Bible that well will make sure that he gathers all his forces and unleashes them at Calvary itself. Every piece of artillery that he can lay his hand on. And he asks God's permission for it, and he gets it. I was saying recently in my own congregation that I honestly wish we would pray as hard and as often as the devil does, and that we would pray as successfully as the devil does. It may be a strange thing to think of, but he's prayed, and he's prayed quite hard in the past. He saw the finest Christian in the world walking the earth, and he went into God and he said, "You give me permission to assault this person. And I'll demonstrate just how faithful this person is." And God said, "On you go. He's in your hand, but don't lay a hand on his body." And when he finds that not successful, he goes and he asks for a second request. Skin for skin, Satan says. Job will give any skin at the end of the day to save his own. He'll give his family skins. People generally will give other people's skins as long as their own skin is intact. "Let me touch him." God says, "On you go. He is in your hand, but spare his life." What a prayer that was. And it was answered. It was answered. He prayed too, of course, famously, that he could sift the disciples. He feels the intensity of the hour himself. The Lord said, "It is your hour, the power of darkness." This is a special hour for darkness. And the devil asks special permission. "Can I sift the apostles?" And God says, "Yes, you can sift the apostles." And the Lord told them that that was happening.
Simon, Simon, Satan has desired you, plural, all of you, to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. In other words, the implication is he's got it. Request granted. And I have prayed for you, singular, that your faith especially would not fail. And Satan goes out. You see, the picture that Job presents is true all the time. Satan, where have you come from? To and fro, from the earth, walking up and down on it, he says. What for? The same reason he's doing it still. Stalking up and down the aisles, right through this town and through this nation, watching for who especially needs to come down, watching for the weak and the vulnerable, watching for the time and for the opportunity. And we're stupid enough to think that we can survive without Bible reading, without close and diligent prayer. We think we're strong enough to be Christians in our own strength, as though the kingdom of God was now a matter of might and power rather than by the Spirit of the Lord. And we can't do it. And the roaring lion, before he savages you, he'll first of all prowl around you and he'll watch you isolating yourself from the flock. And when he sees you isolating yourself, he'll move in for the kill and he knows how to do it. And he's looking for it all the time. All the time. I wish as a minister I was as diligent as he was in his ministry. Where have you come from? From walking up and down on the earth, to and fro. He has to give his account to God. He has to give his account to God of his whereabouts. Mysterious, but true, true. But never was the devil so bold in his prayer as when he said, "Let me at the Messiah." He had asked permission for that before, and he got it. When he had tempted him in the wilderness, he had got that permission. And when the time came to finish it, it had to be finished. But he asked for a special permission to assault him on the cross with a venom, with a vengeance, with a heat and an intensity that had never been seen on the earth before. Never. And he got the permission. He got the permission. He got a license to assault his body and his soul. His body, we have tokens of it here. Every time we break it, remember it. Maybe no bone was broken, all right, but it was torn apart, his skin and sinew. And the blood, every time we pour it and drink it, remember, he shed it. It was death. It was a violent and bloody death that the Lord endured, was it not? We're told that they ripped the beard from his cheek. We're told that they spat at him, that they hit him with a stick as well as with their fists. We're told that they scourged him with leather that had bits of bone and bits of iron on the end of it to tear the flesh from his back. He was crucified, and Psalm 22 tells us how he felt about it, with his bones all out of joint. Notice the accuracy of Scripture. Dislocation, not breaking. It's just so supremely accurate at every point. My bones, he says, all out of joint do part. I look at them, they stare at me. My tongue, it sticketh fast to my jaws with the intense thirst of the death of crucifixion. And they have pierced my hands and my feet. But what is all that compared to the hell that was in his soul? What is all that compared to the hell that was in his soul? What do I mean by that? Well, you think of it this way. Think of the devil gaining permission to enter the mind of the Lord in his humanity as he had never entered it before. Now, he did have that permission before. When our Lord was in the wilderness, the devil said, "See these stones. Use your power to turn them into bread." "No," the Lord says, "man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." But the thought had to be his, did it not? The devil was allowed to plant the thought into the mind of Christ. Or, as I mentioned a moment ago, cast yourself down from the temple. You believe that God cares for you? You believe that you're the Son of God? Well, if you are the Son of God, why are you half dead in this God-forsaken wilderness in the company of wild beasts, not permitted to eat a morsel? Are you sure God loves you? Why not test it? How often he comes to yourself with that in different ways. Put him to the test. Throw yourself down, see if he picks you up. The Lord says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. But the thought is allowed to come into his head, is it not? The devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and says, all these things will be yours if you will now fall down and worship me. The thought is put into the mind of the Lord. Away with you, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone you shall serve. But this thought is in his mind. Now you increase that tenfold, hundredfold, if you like, thousandfold, however much is necessary, to the point where 1,000 blasphemous thoughts are crowded inside the Savior's own head. And you say, but how could that arise in his heart? They didn't arise in his heart. Not a single thought of that kind ever arose or could arise in his heart. But they could be placed inside. Placed inside by the one who was given permission to place the thoughts inside. There are times when you get tastes of that yourself. Well, it's all the time. I mean, we know the thoughts we get in our hearts. They arise in here, don't they, most of them? They just arise in here. Out of the heart of man proceeds all adulteries, fornications, thefts, and all these things. They arise out here. We have a fountain here that is unclean. But sometimes, you know, something is in your head and you feel it never really even came from in there. It just somehow just came from there. We had that experience. I was talking to my brother minister up the back here today about Spurgeon. I remember him once saying that he passed through a period of time where he felt he had to put his hand on his own mouth to stop blasphemies coming out. And I think he read in John Newton that that was a sign of the devil's entrance rather than his own particular wickedness, and that gave him relief from it. And I think I know exactly what he means. Sometimes there are things there and you feel, well, that's just not even me. I don't like it and I wish it wasn't there. I had a similar experience in my own congregation with a girl who confided in me just at the door of the church that she had terrible trouble with the urge to speak swear words. And I just took her back to what Spurgeon felt. And incidentally, a brother minister who I now believe is at his rest, who said that there was a time when he entered into the pulpit and he could almost hear a voice saying, why don't you blaspheme when you open your mouth? That's not from your heart as such. That's someone outside putting it in. But it's horrible, is it not? But I'll tell you something, it would be 10 times more horrible if you were a holier person than you are. And I don't mean to demean you, same here. If I was a holier person than I am, that thought would be 10 times worse. To the holy, spotless soul of the Lord Jesus Christ, these thoughts, each of them, were vulgar, awful, but yet his whole horizon is just simply clouded by them. The devil is utterly, utterly let loose, and his holy soul is crushed under the weight of evil that is present in his own mind. Terrible thought. You know yourself when you're near the Lord, when you're very near the Lord, well, let me take an example. I remember a particular communion season. That expression may be lost on you, but sometimes when we have communion in the Free Church, there are services around it in preparation for it and our Thanksgiving service after. And very often in rural communities like the ones I was born and brought up, and you would go to a place where they had communion and you would stay with them for fellowship from the Thursday through to a Monday. And there would just be times of closeness and fellowship with people that you love to spend a lot of time with. Sometimes when you came from these places, you didn't want to see a newspaper. Don't know, maybe some of you have had that experience. But you just, not that it was particularly bad, but it's just that you had been transported to a higher place. You just moved in a better sphere. You breathed a better air. And just the mere sight of the thing was enough. Now, of course, that changed. Obviously, it just seemed to wear off. But that helps you to understand a little bit of how the soul of the Lord recoiled from all that was inside. All that the devil was allowed to suggest and to say, far more than he ever had been at any other time in his own ministry. He took no delight in it, and his soul was nearly crushed under it. That's what he means in Psalm 22, in verse 12, when he says that the bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. These were just graphic pictures of wild animals. In verse 13, he describes the roaring lion opening its mouth, ravenous for its prey. Or again, in verse 16, a pack of dogs encloses me. Who are they? Who are the bulls and the pack of dogs? Are these the people who are pulling faces at him? The people who are taunting him and tempting him to come down from the cross? Bit part players they are. Bit part players, the lot of them. The Lord is talking about an unseen multitude that are pressing in on him. The legions of hell itself. And we just don't know. We don't know what that cost him. But as well as the forces of hell unleashed, there is also the fact that his father's face is hidden. These two things go together, I suppose. But if there was a sight of his father's face, I suppose you could say that the rest wouldn't be so hard to bear in some kind of way. But the father's face is hidden, to the point where he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" Not just given me up to this hell, but you have given me up. You. And you are nowhere to be seen. In a measure, we feel it sometimes. Job himself could say, in his own hell on earth, and that's what it was, a devilish created situation that almost mirrored a lost eternity. He says to God, "I looked for you, and I couldn't find you. On my right and on my left, where are you?" he says, as he feels forsaken and abandoned. And the Lord says the same. This word forsaken, we sometimes use the expression that he was forsaken so that we needn't be. Now, that expression is good enough and true enough, I think, in the sense in which it's meant. There's a reality to that, indeed. He was forsaken to the extent he was so that we need never be. But I want you to notice this, that this word forsaken is the very word used of the church in the Old Testament. "For a small moment I have forsaken you," God says, "but I will gather you and bless you." Same word. It's God just hiding his face, sometimes from you and sometimes from me, but here from Christ. And here to the point where the Savior has no sense of comfort at all. "Why have you forsaken me? Why, when I am calling, are you not coming back? Where are you?" Now, for Christ, that was terrible. And this forsaking is something that builds up as he goes towards it. He's forsaken by Judas, betrayed. He is, of course, forsaken by all his flock. They scatter. And that was sore. You see, he knew it was coming. That makes it worse still. How many people have you met who have said, "Well, I'm thankful that certain things were hidden from me, because if I had known them, they would have crushed me"? You've probably said it yourself. You've maybe had an experience like that in your life, and you thank God that it was hidden from you, that you didn't have to go through 40 years of your life knowing this was coming. Christ knew it was all coming, every drop, every particle.
It's as though he suffered Calvary every day, in a sense, before it came, in anticipation. Betrayed by his flock, forsaken, even the angels themselves aren't allowed to comfort him. Progressively, they're withdrawn. Have you noticed that? In the wilderness, they comforted him after the temptation. Even in Gethsemane itself, there is still one angel there who ministers to him. But he knows that when he ascends the God-forsaken hill, there's going to be no angel whatsoever. Maybe the holy soul of the Lord was conscious of the angelic world in a way that we never are or seldom are. I've heard stories from people I know and respect myself about people who died, godly men and women, and mysterious singing was heard around their deathbed. And people wondered if God just for a little while removed a little bit of the veil and reminded us that there is another world out there. Like Elisha's servant. Remember when Elisha prayed, "Lord, open this man's eyes." And he suddenly saw the angelic host. Elisha didn't need to see it. He believed it anyway. What you believe, you don't need to see. But sometimes God just gives a glimpse of a thing. I suppose angels accompany every soul into glory anyway. I'm sure they do, as they accompanied the soul of Lazarus. But the Lord's vision of these things is absolutely taken away from him. There is no sense of comfort at all on the cross. "I looked for one to comfort me, to pity me," he says, "but comforters I found none." None. No, not one. Even God himself disappears from view. You know, the people on the cross were saying, "Why do you believe? Believe us, you're cursed. Believe us, you are." God would never let his Messiah hang cursed on a tree. You know yourselves that any man who died outside the covenant was to be made a public spectacle. His body was to be taken and it was to be hung upon a tree as a visible sign to everybody that God had rejected this person. And here is the so-called Messiah on a tree. And the Lord is wrestling in his prayers. "Our fathers hoped in you. I hoped on my mother's breast," he says. Remember, children were breastfed to the ages of 2 and 3 then in that part of the world. 2 and 3. "I hoped in you," he says, "on my mother's breast. I now feel like a worm," he says in verse 6, "and not a man. But you," he says, "don't be far off, because grief is here and there is no one here to be found." He just can't get comfort from any truth at all. Now, there are times when you're like that as well. I'm thankful God hid that from me, what it was like to be in the dark with your faith. Have you been there? I'm sure you have. You look for a token here and a token there and you just can't find anything. Not an answer to a prayer, not a sense of nearness, and you wonder why. And then you remember, yes, there are times when I must be forsaken, but someone was truly forsaken so that I would never really ultimately have to be. And if you just wait long enough, you'll see a star shining, will you not? You'll just get a promise. You'll get a drop. You'll get something that keeps you going, keeps you walking forward in the dark. But you keep on. You keep on and you keep going because you know the one in whom you have believed. But God himself hides. And so it was for the Savior. Now my time has gone, but let me say this. Don't know if you ever wonder how long this felt for Christ on the cross. How long did it feel on the cross? 3 hours. It took, the darkness took. I believe that the 3 hours darkness was the time when hell really, as it were, dropped into his heart. And that it left before he left this world. After all, he left this world in the light. Full of faith, full of hope, full of joy. 3 hours. Is that what it took to endure hell for you and for me? Well, the glory of our salvation doesn't just consist in the extent of the sufferings, but in the glory of the person who suffered them. Does it not? It's the fact that the infinite, loving, eternal God contracted himself to our dimensions in order to suffer for sin. That's what matters. It's not a case of he did that for me, but he did that for me. You've got to put the two things together to understand it. But having said that, let me say this. The post-Newtonian scientific world, as they call it, amazes us all the time. Reality never seems to be quite what people thought it was. They used to believe in the time of Darwin that a single human cell was a very primitive thing. They now discover, looking inside it, that the cell is a universe. It's such a complicated, massive, precise factory that it's almost impossible to do it justice. And the idea that it was the simple building block of life, a most primitive thing, has just been blown out of the water. It has the microscopic complexity of the universe as a whole. It's like a cosmos inside a cell. New discovery. And of course, it's what presses the idea of design so heavily on people's minds now. This is just not an accident. They talk, too, about strange things in the world of physics. The effect of gravity on time itself. They say that when a neutron star is about to collapse into being a black hole, that the mass is so dense that a thimbleful of it weighs millions of tons. Staggering. There's even a theory now that the Earth may be near the center of the universe after all. I always say to people who panic about the scientific world, just leave it to get on with it, because if God allows us to, in his wisdom and mercy, we'll soon find out that he was right all along. We'll soon find that out. And they discover, too, that the faster things seem to expand, the possibility seems to be there of time being different in two different places. Now, all these are interesting things. But one thing for sure, whatever the physics of it, the spiritual blackness that was collapsing into the black hole that was Calvary meant that time in the consciousness of the Savior stood absolutely still. So that you could say from that perspective alone that he suffered an eternity. I'll put it to you in language that we can all understand. When you're enjoying something, time flies. When you're not, it drags. When you're listening to something awful, 2 hours can feel like a day. When it's good, passes like that. You see, it's at that time already. Even to our own consciousness here, in our little things, it can be so different. But that's what I mean. That hell in the consciousness of the Savior was an utter eternity. And if it's true with God that one day for him is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day, then we can say that 3 hours for Christ in the hell of Calvary was an utter eternity. Time just ground to a halt. And every frame took an eternity to move to the next. Oh, there are places where time stands still. It's true that in hell, one day is like 1,000 years. It's true in heaven that 1,000 years is like one day. That's just simply because of what you're experiencing in both places. Solemn. There's time in both, but people don't feel it the same way. And for the Lord, it was agony. But let me just leave it there with you. And I'll close by saying this, that in Psalm 22 itself, of course, he receives a marvelous answer. If you can just look at it for a second, I'll just read the closing verses for you. In Psalm 22, the Lord has agonized through the first part of the psalm on the cross. But then, I'm sure most of you know, there's a sudden transition point in the psalm, in verse 21. Verse 21 is, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen.
Then there's this pause, you have answered me. Then suddenly the whole thing becomes positive. The Messiah says, I will declare your name now to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. This is post-resurrection he's looking to. Go right down to verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember this and shall turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations. Now, these were the ones promised to Abraham, remember, a long time ago. They shall worship before you. Christ, in other words, is seeing of the travail of his soul, even on the cross. He's seeing it. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Verse 30. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. It is finished. He has done it. It is accomplished. That's what I mean by saying that the Lord never left this earth in the dark. That dark that came at 12 lifted off at 3. And the Savior in agony left full of hope and expectation. Joy will shine from your face. Bliss shall I know at your right hand. You shall make the King glad with your countenance in glory. Father, he says. Not my God, anymore. Notice he's clinging on with the my, but it's God, it's a distance. My God, but Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Bless God that he did that for you. Bless the Christ, your Christ, that he suffered all that for you. That hell is not your portion simply because it was his. Let us pray. Lord, bless us and help us together to give thanks and praise and glory to God for the great things that you have accomplished for us. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but give glory to your great name. And the more we think of it, let us decrease and let him increase. And let us live more for you in his precious name. Amen. Amen.